Kerosene is a cool liquid until you strike a match to it. Once you strike a match to kerosene, it almost instantly becomes a flaming hot gas. I wonder, what would it take to transform a stagnant Christian into a person that is on fire for God? What is the spiritual equivalent of the match for the believer? Well, in our text today, we're going to discover that revival begins with a powerful encounter with God's Word. Revival begins with a powerful encounter with God's Word. So if you could open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah. And we are now in chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'd like to read from verse 1 to 12. Nehemiah 8 is far and away the most well-known chapter in Nehemiah, a wonderful chapter, all about God powerfully meeting with his people. Nehemiah chapter 8, starting to read at verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, and Hashbadnah, Zechariah, and Mashalem on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hinan, Belahiah, and Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Well, this is the high point in the book so far. The wall has been built. It is done. The community of faith, as we talked about last week, has been organized with clearly defined leaders and people. And now something absolutely remarkable happens that can only be attributed to the hand of God. Do you see that in verse 1? How do we explain what happens here? thousands of people, spontaneously it seems, gather together in the open square, not in the temple, but in the open square, the water gate, and they did it as one man, it says in verse 1. It appears to be leaderless. There's nobody directing them to do this. And it's from the people that the request to Ezra to bring out the law of God is made. This is nothing but a work of the Holy Spirit. As I was reading this, I was reminded of a story I read many years ago about a spontaneous gathering of many thousands of Romanians in the main public square of a city during the reign of the oppressive regime of Ceausescu. If my memory serves me correctly, I believe it was in December. And as they gathered in the square, they started to sing Christmas carols. Christmas carols had been outlawed for something like 30 to 40 years. But they started to sing Christmas carols anyway. And the whole square was surrounded by armed guards. And there was shots fired. And some people were killed. Some people were injured. And the people were defiant. And they stood there, thousands of them, after singing these songs that had been suppressed for so many years. And then they spontaneously started to recite the Lord's Prayer together. And as it goes on, if you've read the story about the liberation of Romania, it was from that day, within a few days, that Ceausescu was tried and executed, and the communism fell in Romania. Well, this brings us to the first truth we discover about having a powerful encounter with God's Word. Point one is a hunger and high view of the Word. A hunger and high view of the Word. This is what we find, first of all. There's a hunger and a high view of the Word. You can't have a powerful encounter with the Word until there's a hunger and high view of the Word. Notice this in verse 1 again. The people, it doesn't identify any person that asked this. There's a collective hunger for God's Word. Thousands of Jews gathered, and they're making known that what they want is God's Word to be read to them. They aren't asking for entertainment. They're not on strike asking for higher wages or better working conditions. They're not lined up at an Apple store waiting for the latest iPhone. They are wanting just one thing, that is God's Word. They're gathered, and they're saying, give us God's Word. We want to hear God speak to us. I think there's some amazing truths that are locked in this one verse in Nehemiah 8:1. Three truths I find here. First of all, they sought to hear from probably one of my favorite commentators, Derek Kidner. He's no longer with us. Derek Kidner calls their foundational articles of faith. What they wanted to hear from was their foundational articles of faith. They weren't seeking a new word. They wanted the old ways. They wanted the ancient word to be read to them, to be reminded of. It says in Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths. This is what they did. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. My friends, this is one of the reasons that we regularly recite from creeds in this church. Because we stand in solidarity with an ancient faith that is always contemporary. This week I spent some time with my good friend, Andrew Wright, who I always enjoy spending time with. He's very knowledgeable on so many areas, and I appreciate you, Andrew, because you think deeply and carefully about life. And at one point in our time together, I was bemoaning the fact that I'm often so out of touch. Absolutely, this is true, as you all know. I'm so out of touch with the latest lingo and the trends in contemporary culture. I'm sure I'm embarrassment to many of you as you talk about these things. And I was bemoaning this to him, and he replied this way, "Tim, what is trending today in popular culture will be irrelevant 20 years from now. But the Word of God is always relevant to our lives." My friends, that is a wise and true word. So, what they first of all sought was an ancient word. They sought ancient articles, the ancient articles of the faith. But secondly, what we find in verse 1 is that they were clearly affirming that these ancient articles had divine authority. Do you see that? It says, "Bring out the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." You know, one of the most important questions that you need to ask, I don't know if you've ever even asked this question, but you need to ask it, is how do we know what books should be included in the Bible and what shouldn't? Because one of the misconceptions that people have, and I've heard it many, many times over the years, is that a group of church fathers just sat around and they decided between them what should be in the canon of Scripture and what shouldn't be, what should be included in the Bible and what shouldn't be. That's a completely wrong way of looking at how the books of the Bible came to be gathered together, my friends. The church and church leaders never, never assigned divine authority to the books that we find in our Bible. Instead, this is very important, instead they collectively recognized that authority that was already there. The Spirit of God convinced many groups of churches in many places, often spread out, of the divine stamp of Scripture. They have a self-authenticating element to them. It's more than that. There's many, many elements that they used in bringing the canon together, but there's a self-authenticating reality to God's Word. It's different from other books. And all the church did was recognize it. And we find these people recognizing the authority of God's Word. The last thing I see in verse 1 is that this request tells us something about our faith. Our faith is not centered on mindless ritual. It's not mystical mumbo-jumbo that we're all about as we meet week after week. It's a faith that seeks clarity in understandable, often rational truths that can be understood. And we're going to see more on this a little bit later. Now, up to this point in the book of Nehemiah, we're familiar with the main leader, Nehemiah himself. But finally, in verse 1, we are introduced to another great leader called Ezra. You will remember that Ezra was the one that led the second contingent of exiles that came back to Jerusalem. Number one was Zerubbabel, and then Ezra led another group about 80 years later, and then about 13 years after Ezra, Nehemiah led a group of people back to Jerusalem from exile. And so now they are addressing Ezra. Ezra has been there in Jerusalem all along, it appears, while Nehemiah has been doing this building. And what we find as we read the first few verses of this chapter is that he was going to read the Word of God on a platform they had constructed with many other men. I think these other men are mentioned because they were probably taking turns reading God's Word, and it was a mega dose of the Word of God. You know, you take 2 Tylenol, it's good for your headache. You take 50, you might never have a headache again, ever, ever, ever. Okay, mega doses are not good in most cases. But God's Word, a mega dose of God's Word is good. And they're getting a mega dose, hours early morning, That's not like 9 o'clock. That's probably like from 7 or 6, early morning right to midday. Hours of just reading the Word of God as the people are sitting there, men, women, and children, listening. Boring? That's not what it says in verse 3. It says, all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Why so attentive? Because they hungered for God's word. They revered God's word. Let me show you where I find reverence in these verses. First of all, look in verse 5. It says that when the book was opened, what did they do? They stood to their feet. Standing when the book was opened was a sign of reverence for the words that were to be read. And then it tells us in verse 6 that after he prayed and blessed God, it says in the latter part of verse 6, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Here's the people that are hungering for the word so that hours later they're still transfixed and they're showing reverence for that word. Isn't it interesting how they are engaging their bodies in the reverence of God, in their worship of God? They use their feet to stand. It says they lifted their hands in verse 6 in kind of a hungry yearning for God to speak to them. They bowed low with their faces to the ground. We believe in this church that we are to be expressive in our worship. That's not because we're charismatic, so that's what charismatics do. It's because what the heart feels, the body does. That's true. When you go to a baseball game or a hockey game and your team scores, you spontaneously stand up and cheer. You start to clap. Your body does what your heart feels. You've heard me say this many times before, but when I bow down and kneel and pray, I feel like my heart bends over with it. There's a connection. We're not unconnected to our bodies. Our souls and our bodies are connected together. Our bodies belong to God as much as our souls. It's not like Jesus died on the cross for our souls. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that, do you not know that you were bought with a price? Therefore, honor God with your bodies. That's what it tells us. And so we are to dedicate our entire being to God for his service. Now, they experienced this hours of the reading of God's powerful word, but it isn't enough to bring change to their lives. I know some of you are a little discouraged at times because even though you're faithful in reading your Bible, perhaps in your quiet time, you don't feel like it really changes you the way that you had hoped it would. And that's because even though reading is essential, we must read the Word of God, reading the Word of God alone isn't enough to change us. To fully benefit from the Word of God, the community of faith needs an explanation and an exhortation of the Word of God. So it's essential that we come to the Word of God with a hunger and a reverence, but what we need is also an explanation and an exhortation of that word. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Notice in verse 7 how many people were involved in teaching the people. Do you see what it says? All these names, and it says, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. It appears there was this group of leaders that were mingling with the crowd and explaining the meaning to them. Probably what was happening was this, is that they had these leaders with Ezra as the center point, and all these leaders beside them, they were probably taking turns reading the Word of God. And then they were probably pausing. They would read a section of scripture and then they would pause. And then when they paused, these other leaders would go out among the crowd and would explain to the crowd what had just been read. It tells us in verse 8 that what they were doing was they were giving the sense so that the people understood the reading. In other words, friends, understanding the word is essential before a response is possible. Understanding the word of God is essential before a godly response is possible. If my preaching leaves you more confused after I finish than you were before, I am failing you. Because a large part of my job description is to open this Bible to you week by week and make it clear. Not just to preach, but to make it clear. To make it so that you understand it. Because that paves the way for application. If you don't understand it, you can't put it into practice. The Bible makes this clear connection between understanding and application, between understanding and kind of self-knowledge, between understanding and the capacity to initiate meaningful change in our lives. Let me give you an example of this from a couple of verses. Remember that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, an ancient Hebrew that's very similar to modern-day Hebrew, but there's differences. And behind this word understood or understand, we find it, I think, about six times in these verses. Behind this word understand, it sometimes in the Bible when they have a particular Hebrew word or a particular Greek word in the New Testament, it isn't always translated the same way. In different contexts, the context kind of determines how it comes out. So the same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 19:12, where it says this: "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Well, the same word that's used for understood in Nehemiah 8:8 is the word that's translated as discern. You see, it has the idea of separation. There are actually six Hebrew words for understanding. This is a particular one that has the idea of separating things. And as you separate them, they become clear to you. What this does then is Psalm 19 tells us that the Word of God helps us to look inside and see things inside us that we couldn't discover without its light. Let me give you another verse that uses the same Hebrew word. It says, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." Well, this verse emphasizes to us the very point that I'm making, and that is that we need understanding before we are able to apply, to practice. We need the gift of understanding. The gift of understanding comes before we can put the Word of God into practice in our life. Now look with me at verse 9. It's a moving verse. As the word of God is explained to the people, as they're telling them what it means, as they're moving among them, the men and women and children start to weep. They're moved to tears. And why are they weeping? Well, I think we know why they're weeping, because when we get into chapter 9, chapter 9 is a long chapter, a wonderful prayer of Nehemiah. It's a prayer of confession, primarily. So we know, based on the context, that probably they were weeping because as they were being faced with the Word of God and as they were hearing the Word of God and things being explained to them and things that they might never have heard because of the years in exile, or maybe they heard them a long time ago, but they forgot them. As the Word of God is unveiled to them, they start to feel conviction of sin. Now, what is fascinating, and I think this is the main thrust of the passage today, is how the leaders dealt with them as they wept. You would expect that they would say, yes, yes, I understand. This is the appropriate thing. They would almost be glad that people were weeping because the word was having its effect on everyone. But what we find is something very different. There's many surprises in this chapter. They go from explaining the word to exhorting them. And what when they're exhorting them with comfort. Notice these phrases in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11. They keep saying the same thing over and over again. Nehemiah 8:9, they say, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Verse 10, "This day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Then in verse 11, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." I mean, think about the implications of this for a second. As we encounter the demands of God's holy law and his word, as we come really face to face with God himself, God doesn't want us to be sad or burdened. He wants us to be joyful. In fact, in verse 10, they encourage them to feast and to celebrate and to be generous. It seems that as this word of God comes to the community of faith, what God is wanting from his people, he wants them to be in celebration mode. A celebrating people. In particular, we really get some insight into this when we look at verse 10 at the end. Probably the best known verse from Nehemiah. "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Many of you maybe didn't know that right before it comes, "Do not be grieved. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What I want you to notice there is that joy is not just a response to grace, but it is itself a means of grace. It's a strength. Joy is a strength. The word translated strength there is a word that in other places in the Old Testament is translated as stronghold or fortress. Again, it's a somewhat of a nuanced word for strength in the Hebrew. One of the better known commentators on Nehemiah translates the word strength as protection. "The joy of the Lord is your protection," because it's a stronghold. It's a fortress. This is significant, is it not? These people had just finished building the wall for their protection. And they say, "Listen, my friends, the joy of the Lord is your protection. Your true protection is found in joy." Now the question is, where does this joy come from? Well, look down at verse 12. "And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because," there's the reason, "because they had understood the words that were declared to them." Okay, so let's just push the pause button for a second and make sure we're getting this. As we come and understand God's word anywhere, Old Testament, New Testament, as we come and God helps us to understand what God's word is about, we come to know the God of the word. We start to understand the revelation of God. God's will is never presented to us just as a means, as an end in itself, rather. It's The will of God is always there to reveal to us the kind of God who thinks this way, the values of a God that gives these kind of commands or gives these kind of directions or acted this way in history. Behind all these narratives and these laws and these promises, we're getting snapshots of God himself. We're understanding who God is. The Word of God, as we spend time in it, is helping us to understand God. It is given so that we might know God himself. If we come at the Word of God and just think that we're learning principles about how to make life work better or kind of virtues, we're missing the point. Do you remember the time that Jesus reproved the religious experts of his day who studied the scriptures carefully? They studied the scriptures carefully, but missed him. He said this to them: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The point, the plot line of the whole Bible, you're missing if you don't get to Jesus. In Jeremiah, a prophet that was written probably about 500 or 600 years before the coming of Christ, there's a prophecy about Christ given. And it weaves together two things. It weaves together those who are forgiven by God and those who know God. The forgiven ones know God intimately. Listen to this prophecy about Christ. It says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For reason, I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." You see, when God saves us, he gives us more than forgiveness. That's a wonderful thing. For those of us who struggle with a lot of guilt, I'm a person that has always wrestled with a lot of guilt, and for good reason, because I do a lot of bad stuff. And I feel guilty a lot of the time, so I'm a person who struggles with guilt. And let me tell you, the message of forgiveness is very, very good news for somebody who struggles with guilt. But as wonderful as it is to have forgiveness pronounced over us by God through Christ, that's not the main point of Jesus dying on the cross for us. He doesn't just grant us forgiveness, he grants us himself. The great gift of the gospel is God himself. And this is what the leaders in this section in Nehemiah are trying to get the people to see. They're trying to see that God himself is revealing himself to them in the scriptures, and he's not revealing himself in order to terrify them, but in order to give them joy. It is absolutely appropriate for us to feel sorrow for sin, but God does not want us to stay there. He wants us to look up, and because of what Christ has done for us, to see that the God in heaven does not have a frown on his face anymore. He is not standing in opposition to us. He is for us. He looks at us with a smile on his face. God feels joy as he looks upon us because of Christ. And as a result, God wants us to experience the joy that he feels about the relationship. He wants us to enter into that joy. God doesn't want us to be always feeling lousy while he's feeling joy about the relationship. I mean, many of you know this verse, but do you believe this verse? This is, of course, the question. Do you believe it? The Lord your God is in your midst. He's here. Okay? That's what it's telling us, number one. He's right here, right now. The Lord your God is in your midst. He will rejoice over you with gladness. That's what God is doing. If you belong to him, if you've given your life to him, he's rejoicing over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing. Got heaven forever singing about God's glory. And what's God doing? God's singing over us. God's singing too, but he's singing over us in joy. I read through the book of Deuteronomy recently, and something really caught me this time. There's a phrase, "you shall rejoice," that occurs 9 times in the Old Testament. You shall, a command to rejoice. You shall rejoice. It occurs 9 times in the Old Testament, 7 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And the amazing thing is the book of Deuteronomy is all laws. You would think that doesn't lend itself to joy. My friends, here's what we need to get from this passage today. God has saved us for joy. When he brings the word to us, he wants us to encounter him in the redemptive God in Christ. And when we see God and we come to him through Christ, he's wanting to give us joy. This is something that's hard for us, isn't it? Think about how you process stuff in your head. If you're anything like me, what I rehearse to myself so much of the time is my sins and my failures and what should be that isn't. The rehearsal, the little tape that goes through my mind is so often about sin and typically my sin. Sometimes other people's sin, but mostly mine. But that's not what God wants us to be rehearsing most of the time. There's a place for that. God wants us to be rehearsing an other theme. There's another theme. It's not a funeral dirge that's supposed to be going through our mind. There's a happy, celebratory theme that God wants to be going through our mind, because we have something to be happy about. Yes, there's more than enough sin in our hearts to grieve about, and there's more than enough hardship and difficulty around us to burden us. But there is something that is true for every true believer that far outstrips all those things. And it's that God loves us, and God has sent his son for us, that God has fixed everything that could ever be wrong between us and him. We can know this God and live with him forever. Whatever is wrong in my life today, friend, whatever is wrong in your life today, and I'm sure all of us have lots of things that we could list off that are wrong about our life right now. Whatever is wrong in your life today, if you have a relationship with God through Christ, there is so much more that is right about your life. Nothing of true value can be taken from us if we belong to God and are loved by him. If we're going to weep, it should be weeping tears of joy. God would have us, Sovereign Grace Church, God would have us to be a happy people. The joy of the Lord is our stronghold. It is a protection against all those things that would harm us, whether it be our own deceitful hearts or the way others treat us or the trials and difficulties of life. Joy in who we are in Christ and what we have with God is a greater strength than anything else in our life. So let me ask a few questions to maybe help us understand why this joy isn't as present as we would like in our life. Why is joy not operating in our life like it should be? Well, here are some reasons, possible reasons why that's so. Number one, I already mentioned this, but am I more aware of my own sin or of God's forgiveness and grace toward me? When I rehearse something through my mind, am I more aware of my sin or of God's grace and forgiveness toward me? In other words, am I more conscious of my relationship and involvement with sin or with God and His grace? Which one captures my consciousness more? Question number two. Am I more aware of others' irritating sins and weaknesses or of God's delight and joy over them? What occupies my thinking most of the time? When I'm thinking about others, am I primarily thinking about their irritating sins and the things that I wish they would change and the things that bug me about them? Or, speaking primarily about the way we look at Christians, or am I thinking about God's delight in them, even though they still have persistent sin that they will have till the day they die? Do you understand how we're putting a lot of stress on thinking? Because thinking is related to joy. It's the way we think that affects whether we have joy or not. Question number three. Have I indulged any of these joy killers? Bitterness, sensual lust, laziness, self-pity, ingratitude. Hold those things close to your heart, kill joy. Can't have joy. It's kind of like trying to have a lighter that's got its flame going and then jump in the swimming pool. You got to decide either you're in the swimming pool or you're lighting the lighter, but you can't have both at the same time. Number four, am I preaching the gospel to myself regularly? We talk about that a lot in this church. Are we doing it? Because you know what? I'm finding I'm not doing it a lot anymore. We talk about it a lot, but are we doing it? Are we preaching the gospel to ourselves? I mean, I think of something like the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I don't know if you've looked at that recently. It's so rich in theology. It's full of gospel truth. It's worth memorizing. Take advantage of the Christmas season to acquaint yourselves with those great ancient carols that are chock full of gospel goodness and sing them. Or if you can't sing, listen to them. You know, I was thinking as we were worshiping earlier, you know, today we didn't have any prophetic words. But you know what we had? We had a whole bunch of people singing gospel truth to each other for about 20 minutes, which is just as good as any prophetic word, because a prophetic word is to give encouragement and strengthen us and comfort us. And if you didn't get comforted by those truths that we were singing, then you're dead, because they were encouraging. We were prophesying almost to each other just by singing. Number five, do I ever express my gratitude to God privately? Or just my wish list? Are my prayers mostly give me's? There's a place for that. Obviously, God wants us to ask. But do we ever take any time just rehearsing what we're grateful for to God? When was the last time you wrote a note or you verbally phoned someone or sent a text or something just to express to them how grateful you are for them? Have you done that? Because expressing gratitude to God, expressing gratitude to others, is a great way to jumpstart joy in our life. I'd like to conclude my message by reading a prayer. This is a prayer that was made by Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote the classic, The Imitation of Christ. And let me read this prayer, and may this be our prayer today. O Jesus, brightness of everlasting glory, you are the comfort of the pilgrim soul. How long will my Lord wait until he come? Let him come unto me, this poor servant, and make him joyful. Come, O come, for without you there can be no blissful day or hour. For you are my joy, and without you my table is empty. Let others seek what they please instead of you. But as for me, nothing else does nor shall delight me. But only you, my God, my hope, my eternal salvation. Amen.